You are part of the ministry, and I want to stress that to you. And I want to share tonight two letters with you. Now, when letters come to me through the paper ministry, many of them are marked confidential. And every time they're marked confidential, of course, that confidentiality is never broken. I do not break confidentiality. But when things are not of a confidential nature, or it's not stressed that way, they are then for general knowledge. And so tonight I want to read to you a couple of letters that will encourage you as to the ministry that you will have in the community. Not the ministry I have, but the ministry you will have, because in the days to come you will be ministering to hurting people. There are a lot of hurting people in the world today. There are a lot of people, of course, who think they have hurts, and they don't really have hurts at all. They're just in the poor me club. My specialist gave me some beautiful words of advice when I was so very ill. He said, Ron, he said, the world is full of inadequate people, because they'll always be inadequate, because they choose to be inadequate. But there are a lot of hurting people who have the desire to get well. Not only the desire to get well, but who want to know Jesus Christ. Now, let me read one letter to you, and it's from a dear lady. She writes, your article in Southern Star, the 14th of the 6th, 89, are you hurting? It's nice to know someone is aware and cares. Of all the sources you mention have touched my life of 68 years. A broken marriage through drink excess, children married and left home, they have their own life and responsibilities, and recently I was in hospital, etc., etc. But I am an independent person and always said I would not be a burden to my family by clinging, but we still remain lonely at home and in a crowd. There are hundreds of women like myself. I know I'm not just one. Following out some lines I have pinned on my wall, which I read when I start to feel sorry for myself. And this is what this dear soul has written to me. Lesson number one. All that I give is given to myself. Number two, forgiveness is the key to happiness. Three, I am never upset for the reason I think. Four, I'm determined to see things differently. Five, I can escape from the world I see by giving up attack thoughts. Six, I'm not the victim of the world I see. Seven, today I will judge nothing that occurs. Eight, this instant is the only time there is. Nine, the past is over, it can touch me not. 10, I could see peace instead of this. 11, I can elect to change all thoughts that hurt. 12, I am responsible for what I see. That dear soul has discovered the secret, but the secret of accountability. Very few people ever discover that. Then another letter that came is from an unbeliever, and I get quite a few letters from unbelievers. As a matter of fact, on one occasion I got 12 fool's cap pages from a dear person. Now this is from a man, and he writes, congratulations, I really enjoy reading your column in the Southeast Advertiser. I completely agree with what you have said on all subjects. Perhaps if there were more of us, the world would be a better and safer place to live in. Having said that, there is just one tiny little objection. Question, why bring God into all this? I would have thought that Jehovah is the worst possible example to model one's behavior on. Okay, you're right. I'm not a Christian, nor anything like it. Just a normal, run-of-the-mill human being with a normal run-of-the-mill ethical frame of reference. I value friendship very highly, and so apparently do you. When you wrote your column on the subject of friendship some time ago, you mentioned the friendly relationship between Jehovah and Moses. Exodus 4:24 describes this friendship. And it came to pass, by the way, in the inn that the Lord met him, that's Moses, and sought to kill him. Now, friends do not seek to kill each other. This is one point. The other one is this. If God really wants to kill someone, he can just point a divine finger and say something like, bang, you're dead, and dead you are. You and I both are concerned about child abuse, and Jehovah kills them. I thought he had read the book, The Slaughter of the Innocent. Have you ever read the book, The Slaughter of the Innocent? You should read it in light of the abortion problem. According to the Bible, anyway, he goes on to say, for example, go ye after him, some angel, that is, through the city, and smite, let not your eyes spare, neither have ye pity. Slay utterly, old and young, both maids and little children and women. Ezekiel 9, 5 and 6. And why? Because they didn't cry for all the abominations that were done in the midst of Jerusalem. In my experience, little children cry only when their nappies are wet or when they're hungry and sick. They never cry for all the abominations. They can't even spell this word. And so the angels went forth and slew in the city. Will you notice that a lot of people out there know the Bible better than a lot of Christians? Please, Mr. Baker, he goes on, in another rather famous example, God sent two bearers to rip apart 42 children because they went and done what kids have always been doing, poking fun at an old man walking around in rags and muttering to himself. 2 Kings chapter 2, verses 23 and 24. Maybe the parents of these slaughtered children were singing, Hallelujah, praise the Lord, when they walked around collecting bits and pieces of their kids to put into body bags. Somehow I doubt. Need I mention what happened to all the firstborn of the Egyptians? Did they have a choice of parents? And whilst on the subject, there was something else at the back of my mind. Something which took a while to come out. It is this. No sane parent would deliberately produce a child who at a mere whim from the self-same parent is destined to suffer pain and death. This breeding for a purpose is a horrible concept, and yet I am told that this is the only reason for Jehovah to have had a son. Get his point? Getting nailed to a cross and to die there was entirely Jehovah's idea. He simply decided, out of the blue, kind of, that someone special just had to be tortured and killed in order to appease his anger at the Jews' inability to play the game according to his rules. And as he considered none of his people to qualify as special, and then he goes on, he fathered a son for the sole purpose of being butchered on the cross. So he picks himself a 15-year-old kid who should have been at school or doing her homework instead of messing around with angels and the Holy Ghost, and impregnated her with his son, who was destined from the start to be slaughtered at the Father's pleasure. This is monstrous. From my set of reference, that is, with a father like this, the Save the Children program is 2,000 years too late. God was also conspicuously absent after his son was born. Of course he was, because where was the father when the son was born? In the son. See how important it is to know your Bible? Well, he goes on to say, if it hadn't been for Joseph, Mary would have been a single parent. Hardly a model for parenthood, is it? God's view on motherhood, and then he quotes from Genesis 3:16, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow thou shalt bring forth children, and thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. To quote my wife, looking over my shoulder, thank you very much, God. I could go on, but I think you get my drift. I'm not criticizing what you are doing. As I said above, it's about time somebody talks good, old-fashioned common sense. And I hope somebody in Canberra reads our papers. And if they can read, that is. But to my way of looking at things, God's behavior and attitude seem to be most inappropriate to serve as a model and example to us little people. Now, the reason why I read you those two letters tonight is to give you an insight into the vastness of the ministry that awaits you. There's a big ministry out there, and you have to meet that ministry in the days that are ahead of you. And I believe that you will, by God's grace, meet that. But you can only meet that ministry if you are equipped to meet it. And all the pious, churchy cliches will never meet the needs of the people in the community. nor will it fulfill the ministry that God has designed for you. What will fulfill that ministry will be your knowledge of what the Bible really teaches and how to apply that when you are confronted by these people. You see, that second letter told us a lot about that man, didn't it? I haven't met the man, but I can read by that letter all about that man. That man is hurting. He's deeply hurt. And he can be won for Jesus Christ. And you can win him for Jesus Christ. So tonight I want to share with you something that I trust will help you and equip you. And it's the knowledge that God has planted the cross right in the middle of this sin-sick humanity. There are a lot of great truths that can be shared. But in this gospel meeting tonight, the great truth is this, that God's great victory over sin and death was won the moment the cross was planted in this world. Now, when was the cross planted in this world? At Calvary? No. When Christ was born? No. You see, this victory is very important for you tonight, because the cross and its application and its entire meaning can be very important, and it can change everything in your life. Everything. But before the cross can change your life, you have to understand certain things about the cross. Now, the first thing you should know is that God raised up the cross of his Son right in the midst of sin and death. Let me say this to you in the spirit of love. God planted the cross in the middle of sin. Now, when you think about God planting the cross of his Son in our world, we have to go back many, 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 many years. Indeed, we have to go all the way back to the beginning of human history. For in simple language, the cross was planted the moment sin came into the world. Now, in Genesis chapter 3 that was read to us tonight, we are told how God planted the cross. And have you ever wondered where all of the corruption and evil in this world came from? Well, I don't have to spell it out to you. The world in which you and I live is torn apart every second of every day by sin. Now, I've had time to look at a lot of world events. The uprising of China. We are being torn apart every second. In fact, immorality is at an all-time high. And then there's child abuse. I had time to review some of the aspects of child abuse. And then there's divorce. You see, society as you look at it today is becoming engrossed in sin as never before, and many professing Christians are also making a real contribution to the corruption that is spreading like a disease out of control. Why did I say to you that Christians, many Christians, are making a contribution to it? We can all make a contribution to anything if we are ignorant of the circumstances. As we look at Genesis chapter 3, the Bible answers that question. Why is the world out of control? God didn't create the world the way it is now. He created the world perfect. In fact, in the first two chapters of the Bible, we read how perfect the world was. In the beginning, there was no sickness, there was no death, there was no pain, there was no tears, there was no anxiety, there was no anguish. None of these things. Until Adam and Eve fell into sin. Well, the Bible tells us what happened. It was read to us tonight. Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat the fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden. And you must not touch it, or you will die. You will not surely die, the serpent said to the woman, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. And when the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food, and pleasing to the eye, and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Now, the point I must make here is this. Adam and Eve knew the consequences of disobeying God. But they disobeyed God, and that's the reason you and I live in a sin-cursed world. Now, just think of it. This sin of disobedience took place in a world without sin, and it came through the willful disobedience of human beings like us. They chose. Nobody forced them to disobey God. And God had said to them, "You are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat of it, you will surely die." Genesis 2, 16 and 17. They were already warned by God. They'd already received divine instruction regarding the perfect environment. But are we any different today as Christians? If we are given divine instructions by God and we understand those divine instructions and then we go out and willfully disobey God? You see, it was at this precise moment that God planted the cross of Calvary in the middle of sin, in the middle of the Garden of Eden. And the principle here is that God doesn't run away from sin. Man does. Have you ever seen God run away from sin? Man does. So does woman. You see, the Bible states that very clearly in Genesis 3, 8 through 15. And when you look at this passage, it's very interesting to read it in light of sinful humanity. "Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. And he said, 'Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from?' And the man said..." And here we get into a beautiful dialogue that usually takes place in marriage when there's an argument on. "The man said, 'The woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree and I ate it.' Then the Lord God said to the woman, 'What is this you have done?' And the woman said then, 'Oh, well, look, it wasn't really me. The serpent deceived me. And I ate.' And so the Lord God said to the serpent..." Will you notice the rapport between God and animals? "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all the livestock and all other wild animals. You will crawl on your belly, and you will eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. And he will crush your head, and you will strike his heel," is the better Hebrew translation. Now, in these verses of Scripture is planted the cross. And when you go out into the community in the days ahead of you to witness to the young people, to the old, to the hurting and to the bereaved, you will have many excuses presented to you. But if you remember where God planted the cross, you'll always have the answer to everyone's need. Let me show it to you. Remember, God cursed the serpent and told the serpent that he would crawl on his belly in the dust forever. And then God said to the serpent, who was really Satan, "Incidentally, there was a magnificent program on witchcraft on whilst I was away." I don't agree with their theology. The world of tomorrow. But you know, they do it well. And on that program, they showed what was happening in America and in other parts of the world regarding satanic activity. And one of the in terms is just simply this: where we used to talk about transmitting or transference, they have now introduced what they call channeling. You know what channeling is? Channeling is just placing one spirit, evil spirit, in a channel of thought and projecting it to another person. That's channeling. Magnificent program. Well done. Highest quality. The preacher was well dressed. And you know, as you look at the professional presentation, the question has to be asked, what is the Church of Jesus Christ really doing when the cults can do it so well? So here we see Satan in action. And the Scripture says, "I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and hers, and he will crush your head and you will strike his heel." And do you know what God was saying? God was saying that he was going to put hatred between the woman and Satan forever, and between the offspring of the woman and the offspring of Satan forever. And someday, one of the woman's offspring would destroy Satan's offspring. The serpent would be destroyed, and the offspring of the woman would be injured, but he would emerge the victor. And so as soon as Satan thought he had won the day in the Garden of Eden, God planted the cross. Now I know that it had not yet actually happened in history, but it was already in the mind and heart of God. Well, maybe you've known that before, but every time I read Genesis chapter 3, it thrills me to think of God striding into the garden right after sin had marred the splendor of his creation, and to see God plant the cross right in the middle. And when God came into the garden right after Adam and Eve fell into sin, I'm sure that he sensed how ugly and corrupt everything had become. And by the time the cross at Calvary became an historical event, sin had intensified and rebellion was the order of the day. And God at this moment is placing his cross in the form of this message in the middle of our sinful life. And there is so much sin in this world, and there is still so much sin in our lives. Now, please allow me to stress upon you once again, God planted the cross of Calvary in the middle of sin. And maybe that's where we are right now, perhaps individually in the middle of our own sin, whatever that sin may be. And perhaps you may be saying right now, what has really become of me, the real me? Who am I? What is my identity? Where do I fit in? Am I really understood? Do people really know me? Do I really know myself? Am I a victim of my circumstances? Am I a product of my own environment? Who in the hell am I? Do you know who you are? Because if you don't, you don't have any ministry to any other human being. Because out there tonight in that wide world that awaits you, in that world that you are going to be confronted with in these next months and years, there will be hundreds of people who will be searching, looking in every direction to find who they are. How will you minister to them if you don't know who you are? Perhaps you are saying, I can't believe how far I have fallen. Could it be that you are filled with despair and you don't know where to turn to now? And you're trying to justify your despair, your anxiety, by accusing others, trying to transfer your own guilt to someone else? The Bible says we must confess our sins and cry out, O God, be merciful to me, a sinner. We must believe that Jesus Christ is God's only Son, that he paid the price of our sin when he died on the cross. We must believe that he rose again from the dead and that we are going to meet him face to face one day. You see, if you know who he is and you know who you are, you're going to understand when and where he planted the cross, and you're going to have an effective ministry to the people that you meet. And you're going to meet a lot of people in the days that are ahead. A lot of people. And let me say that a lot of these people are not just hurting people who have no conscious awareness of God. A lot of these people are religious people. They've had some form of religious training. They've had some concept of God through some religious organization. And they are hurting because they are confused and bewildered. How will you minister to them? Perhaps you are saying, I will minister to them in love and with love. But what is love? God is love. Do we understand love? Do we know how to communicate love? I'm not talking about coming up to a sister and giving her a holy kiss. I'm not talking about coming up to a brother and putting our arm around him and say, how are you doing, brother? That's Christian jargon. I'm not saying that it's wrong. But how do we communicate love to that person who this very night is breaking with inside of themselves
His mind is tortured and tormented by sin that they had no intention of committing. Their mind is tortured because of a broken home situation. The alcoholic father, the mother who became a prostitute, or even the Sunday school teacher who did the damage when they were just a child. How will you communicate love to that person? You will communicate love by being you, knowing who you are and knowing who Jesus Christ is. Because God not only planted the cross in the Garden of Eden, it was his first demonstration of love. And for a moment, if you can visualize how Adam and Eve felt when they hid from God, when their eyes were opened, there's no question in my mind that they realized they had sinned against Almighty God. There was anxiety in their mind for the first time. There was fear in their heart. Why, the emotions were running riot and their heart was racing faster than it should. And all they wanted to do was run away. And yet the love of God reached out. And that love of God continued to reach out to people until his love became flesh in Christ, who was crucified on a cross on a hill called Calvary. And that love is still reaching out today through people who know Christ and know their own identity. And you and I are being given the greatest opportunity in the history of this church to communicate effectively. And that price to be paid is total commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ. For indeed, commitment is the expression of the love that we have for Christ. Let me finish with just a very simple but a very practical application. I think one of the greatest expressions of love is to be there when you are needed. Be there when you are needed, because that is the time that really counts. I've been a family man ever since I married. I didn't have a family as a child. I don't know what home life is really like. But I vowed and declared the day that I got married that I'd become a family man. And we've got a beautiful family, a closely knit family. But in that family, we have this understanding, is that love becomes the key to all our relationships. And that love is always best demonstrated when we are there, when we are needed. And the world out there tonight needs God. And how will that world know unless the love of God is a living reality in your life and in mine? And the key to express that love in the days that are ahead of us is to be there when you are needed. I trust tonight, by God's grace, you have understood something of the significance of why God planted the cross in the middle of sin and why it is so very, very essential that we understand how to communicate effectively the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ in a sin-sick world. Perhaps this very night you're really searching. You came into this world because of a biological relationship and a makeup. You don't know your identity. You don't know who Jesus Christ is. I want to tell you tonight, on the authority of the Bible, you can know who you are. You can know who Jesus Christ is. But it's going to be costly if you want to know, because you need to allow Christ to reveal himself to you through the ministry of God the Holy Spirit. But you also need to cry out, "Oh God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I don't know who I am." And then you will discover who you are, because you will be born. You will be born anew with your true identity. You'll know who Christ is. May we pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your presence in us. Oh, may this be a moment of divine recognition. Lord Jesus, as you reveal yourself to them through the ministry of God the Holy, and as they cry and you hear their cry tonight, "Oh God, be merciful to me, a sinner." And our Father, we do not fully comprehend it all, but we do know that there will be a spiritual birth, And in that birth, they'll know assuredly their identity this night. Oh, our Father, we pray that this very night they'll share with us that this has become a living reality. We're going to sing a hymn now. It's 239. We know the tune, don't we? It's a lovely hymn. It says, "The cross upon which Jesus died, in a shelter in which we can hide, and its grace so free is sufficient for me, and deep is its fountain as wide as the sea." We're going to sing this hymn, and if God has spoken to your heart tonight, and in the meeting you've realized for the very first time who Jesus Christ is, and you've discovered your own identity with him tonight, and you'd like us to pray with you and to counsel with you a little further, then don't hesitate to just come and join me here at the front. It's not an exhibition. Walking to the front of a church won't save you. But what we ask you to do is to come so that we may rejoice with you and share with you and get excited about the newfound love that you have just discovered and encourage you to share that love with us, the love of God. Maybe you want to share with us tonight that this night you've found who you are in Jesus Christ. Well, then you just come and stand with me and we'll pray with you. And then I'll ask someone to pray with you and counsel. 239, room at the cross for you. Friend, that is, they found him as a comrade, as a heteros. Have you found him as such tonight? If you have in this meeting, and you'd like to share it with us, don't hesitate to come and share it with us now. Meditation, and then we'll have a cup of tea and a time of fellowship together.